this morning is resurrected on the third day. This sixth chapter of Hosea is the heart of Hosea. The last couple of weeks, if you've been with us, have been difficult to listen to because it is a prophecy against the priests. And as I mentioned last week, our call as New Testament priests are not to fall into those sins. In fact, we won't fall into an apostasy as they had because we have the Holy Spirit. Amen? Glory to God. But there is a call to repentance for those priests because they did not know the Lord. And so in chapter 6 of Hosea, as Bill had read this morning, the chapter 5 closes with, I'm going to go away and I'm going to leave you to yourself. I'm going to leave you to your sins. And when you're ready to repent, I'm ready to work in you and through you. And that is how our great God works. Aren't you glad for God's patience? Aren't you glad that it's not the New Testament that introduces us to grace? It's the Old Testament that introduces us to grace. And so Hosea's main point in this chapter is to return and live. The chapter begins, come, let us return to the Lord. And then he says in verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. And if you look at this verse, really it is the foundation of all New Testament theology and our union with Jesus Christ. There are certain ways that he speaks. He doesn't speak as I or him, but he will raise us up that we may live before him. So we see Christ as the true Israel and all those who are in him raised up with him. And so much theology there. In every book, you can hear the heartbeat of Hosea in the Holy Spirit working through Paul's theology. And so, look and live, return, repent and live. And this is a call to come to salvation, to come to know the Lord. And let me just say that this call to return, it's not merely an event, it's a posture for the Christian. In other words, the scripture tells us that we are submitted to God as believers, right? But if we are submitted to God, then there is a hostility towards sin because we have the Holy Spirit in us. Amen? He has the word holy before the word Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit enters into us, there is a posture of hatred towards all sin when one is raised up to live in Christ. Aren't you glad for that holy disposition that is a gift of God, that God has granted us repentance and faith? And so we must see that the New Testament theology flows from the marrow of the old. Paul was not inventing new doctrines. There wasn't a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. This is the one true God. And there are warnings in the New Testament just as there are warnings in the old. What is the pathway to resurrection? Well, first, we must hear the invitation. Don't you love the invitations of the Bible? Here we have an invitation. I love it. One of the things I love about the preaching of Billy Graham when he was living is he would always give an invitation to come to know Jesus Christ. And while men can manipulate those things, for sure, and we have to be careful about that, the truth is we are called to give the invitation to all people to come and live, come and return to the Lord. And obviously the context is an unbelieving priesthood. and an unbelieving Israel. There was just a remnant in Israel that was truly believing. And when the Assyrians came and wiped out most of the 10 tribes, which were never to be heard from again, there was a little remnant from the north that came and burst open the walls of Jerusalem. And they had to, as I've said many times before, they had to rebuild them. But this is an invitation to the church of the Old Testament. And we need to give an invitation not only to the world, but to those who are among us who don't know the Lord. And so this idea of return is a repentance to what they know. You can know something and not be surrendered to it. You can know something and not be submitted to it. You can say Jesus is Lord out of your mouth, but it doesn't mean that you're surrendered to his lordship in your heart. Isn't that a scary thing? Listen to these invitations in the Bible. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. I love this. Let the little children come, Jesus said. Let them come to me, and do not forbid them. For what? Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Or after Jesus' resurrection, come and dine. Come and eat with me and sup with me, he says again in the book of Revelation. I'm knocking at the door. Come now, Isaiah says, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Or another time in Isaiah, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is the pathway to resurrection, to regeneration, to spiritual birth. And I want us to understand that he's calling them to return. He's calling them to return. And we must understand the layout of history, the history of Israel. So all of Israel eventually gets kicked out of the land. The northern tribes first in 722 AD, and then in 586, because Judah has now been infected by the same idolatry as the north, they get taken away for 70 years to go to Babylon. And they're brought back into the land, and they have prophets. And we end with the last prophet, Micah, and there's 400 years of silence, and then Jesus comes to the earth. And once the Messiah reveals himself, he's got all kinds of miracles that he's done, but he's crucified, right? Israel crucifies him. He comes unto his own, but his own do not receive him. So what's up with Israel? They've completely fallen away. So all of Israel is whittled down to 120 people in an upper room. And then what happens? The fulfillment of Isaiah, or of Hosea 6. It began with the resurrection of Christ on the third day, according to the scriptures that we're reading this morning. And this invitation becomes possible now, because the Holy Spirit is poured out on the 120. And then we know that within a very short time, within 100 years, there's probably, the early church fathers say, probably around 100,000 believers. So the Holy Spirit does the work. Boy, doesn't the Holy Spirit do the work a whole lot better than we can? Men can create cults, but the Holy Spirit creates conversion. And this is the invitation. It's an invitation to return. And what does this mean, return? It means repentance, of course. But it means a full reception and knowing of the Lord, as we're going to see right here in this passage. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. This is a word of healing. The idea of tear is fierce. The Hebrew word pictures a deep tear in the flesh with the sharpness of lion's teeth. It's It's referred to in the Psalms as a lion tearing somebody. But it really has, in its context here in Hosea, the idea of something so sharp that a surgeon would cut someone open and be able to remove a kind of cancerous growth or some kind of disease that where there's all kinds of pus and ugliness and filth. Do you see that it's not the body that he's speaking of, but he's speaking of their heart, their mind, their soul, the immaterial part of man that needed a healing. But before the healing can come, there has to be a cutting. So if you're here without Jesus Christ, you don't have a walk with Christ. How do I know him? There must first be a cutting, a tearing. At the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to the crowds, the Bible says that the people were cut to heart by the Spirit. And they said, what should we do in Acts 2? And he said, repent and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, we can't do anything on our own, can we? It's just like Jesus. Repentance is like what Jesus tells those who are crippled, who have never used their crippled hand or their crippled legs. He says, your faith has healed you. When he says, stretch out your arm or stand up and walk, they don't have any ability to do it, right? And yet, through faith, they're empowered with the gift of repentance, which is a complete change of mind. It's to see things the way God sees things. And so these people who are getting healed, we're demonstrating physically, outwardly, what repentance is. No, I don't have the ability to repent, but I look in faith, and God gives me that ability as I obey him. It's profound, isn't it? It's a gift, and yet we're commanded to do it as we look in faith. Come, let us return to the Lord. It's a healing. And it's also not only a word of healing, but a word of reconstruction. He has struck us down. And the context, as we see in verse 2, is death. For all intents and purposes, as we just reviewed the history of Israel, Israel is struck down and an autopsy report is given. For all intents and purposes, except for the little seed that had to go down into the ground and die, the 120 in the upper room, aside from them, Israel was dead, and they had crucified their Messiah. And so the striking down is a striking down to death. He strikes us down, but what does he do? He binds us up. You know, we teach this to our children. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But God can put anyone back together again. Can I get a witness? He put you back together. And this is the pathway to resurrection. We have to hear the invitation. It's an invitation of healing. It's an invitation to return and to be reconstituted by the powerful God of heaven. If you read Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel's commanded to preach to the dry bones of a dead army. This is what he's saying. He's saying, what I'm going to do as far as binding you up and setting all your bones in order, it's akin to that Ezekiel 37 where he summons an army and he makes them live. This is what God does for us. This is what the resurrection of Jesus. It's an invitation. It's also a meeting. We are called to meet the author of life. It's something that the author of life, the one who gives us resurrection, he has to do it. Look at verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Now, in Hebrew, this is a device, a grammatical device that means after a certain amount of time passes. So those who would have read this would have seen it as simply a grammatical device that says that Israel will look like she is dead, and then God will raise her up through the Messiah. And it's implied The entire Bible is a waiting time for the Messiah until he comes in Matthew 1:1. And so this is a word for Israel to meet the author of life, right? And they failed. You hear this in the preaching of the New Testament apostles. They say that you put to death the author of life. So this is a word to Israel, and they fail. They fail in this word, but ultimately it is a word to the church. It is a word to you. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in Article 26, it says, "All saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, and have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory." Would you agree that the idea of union with Christ is one of the main themes of the New Testament? That we have no hope outside of coming into a relationship with Christ and being united with Jesus. And so when he says, "Revive us, raise us, that we may live," he's speaking to, ultimately, to God's people who are raised from the dead. So that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ died according to the scriptures and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the scripture that he's referring to. And it's put in such a beautiful way that it not only speaks of the resurrection of Christ, but it assumes the resurrection of all of his people. It's glorious. This is written by divine heart and mind. And so here is the pathway. It's an invitation to meet the author of life. It goes even further. He says, experience life with the Lord. In verse 3, he says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. What is this meaning of press on? It has the idea of to pursue or overtake, like hunting an animal, or like Paul persecuting Christians, or even better yet, like Jacob wrestling with God at Peniel. And he wrestles with God, and he comes out with a new name. What's his new name? Israel, right? And so he says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. I believe that Paul the Apostle in Philippians 3, verses 10 through 14, had this very passage in mind as he wrote and penned by the Holy Spirit these verses in Philippians 3, that I may know him. So this is the knowing, that I may press on to know the Lord, Hosea says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What's the key word there? Resurrection, raised on the third day. And he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. So there is an initial resurrection, but it's something that we need to press on and press into. Just like Hosea says. That's why I think he's commenting on Hosea. I think he's alluding to Hosea chapter 6 all over the place here. He says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. What was he laid hold of for? To know him, the power of his resurrection. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He hasn't laid hold of the full face-to-face knowledge of Christ that we will have when we're completely freed from the very presence of sin. But oh, he's pressing into all that he has in Christ. So that's what this experience is like. And Paul is a wonderful commentator for Hosea. Wouldn't you agree? And then he goes on to try to, but to explain what this knowing of the Lord is like, what this pressing in to the Lord is like. He said, back in Hosea 6:3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. The word going out is a reference to the going out, a very familiar phrase in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible, referring to the going out of the pillar of God's glory cloud, his presence. And remember, all of Israel would be surrounding the glory cloud, right? And in the midst where the tabernacle was, and they would be laid out in 12 tribes surrounding. Of course, one was the Levites, who was among them, but they adopted another tribe from Joseph's sons. And so here you had 12 tribes laid out, and there in the middle was the glory cloud, the very manifest presence of God. And whenever the pillar of cloud would move, whenever the glory cloud of God would point in a new direction by moving, what would Israel do? They would pack up and they would follow without questions. Where is God's going out today? Where is his manifested presence today? Is it in the tabernacle? Is it in the temple? It's in you if you are a believer. His going out is as the dawn. What does that mean? Well, on a human level, what would happen if the sun didn't rise? No tomorrow. End of the world. We would all be dead, scientifically. Everything Jerry could tell us probably a little bit more. But, I mean, we'd be gone, right? God's presence is even more sure than the dawn for the believer. You need to obey him. You need to listen. You need to follow where he goes. His going out. This is what it's like to know him. It's a total surrender to his loving leadership. It's like the spring rain. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. He says that this kind of sustenance of water will come. That's what Jesus's or the Lord's presence is. And this is very important if you live in the Middle East, wouldn't you say? Where there are no immediate water sources. You can't just find water sources all over the place. Here you can find creeks and rivers. But in many parts of the earth, especially in the Middle East, and I'm sure our brother from the Middle East can tell us a little bit about that. It's very dry. You can't just run pipes everywhere of water. You have to actually go and get water every day. Or you get a big supply for a couple of weeks, but you don't just get it pumped into your house in these places, in most of these places. In Israel, they can because of the Sea of Galilee. But in most other places in the Middle East, it can't just be pumped in. It has to be trucked in. You know, knowing the Lord is like the spring rains, the latter and the former rains that are just refreshing to the soul. I love this sweet psalm. It says in Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Does God's river of life in your soul make you glad? Does the Spirit of God who flows out of your belly with rivers of living water make you glad? Are you the habitation of the Most High? You are if you know Christ. Now, what does the Lord use to raise us? Because now, in verse 4, there's a real switch, because now he's looking at the dead corpse. Now the Lord, through Hosea, is looking at the dead corpse like a doctor. and says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah?" Would you agree that we need awakening? Would you agree that God has to do something? That's the implication here. If something is going to happen, God must do it. Israel needed awakening. And anyone without Christ also needs awakening. He says to Israel, "Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." It's so superficial. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, are both named. And at one time, they were united and inhabited by the Lord of hosts, filled with his love. They had the very tabernacle and temple among them. And many had come to know him. But now they're cold. Now the generations have come, and each generation needs to submit themselves to the Lord. Oh, remember David's generation. Before that was Joshua's. And there were men of faith and men of valor, and they conquered. But by the time of Solomon, who apostatized for a while and forgot the Lord, and many believe, and I believe, that he repented and probably wrote Ecclesiastes, but the damage was done, and now Rehoboam and others were now influenced. And each generation, if they don't take hold of the Lord, you can look at Israel and see what happens. That's why we pray for our children to come to know Christ at an early age. That's why it matters how you live out your life in your home. That's why it matters that you share this fellowship of Christ with your children. That's why it matters that you open up the Bible on a regular rhythm in your house and you speak of the Lord in so many different circumstances, as Deuteronomy tells us, Deuteronomy 6. Whatever you're doing, mom's baking a pie. Oh, isn't God good? Aren't all these things good that he gives us? But there's something sweeter than this pie, children. It's to know the Lord. Walking down the road, walking around the block, looking at lights. We're going to be doing that. We were doing that in the fall. People put out fall lights now. It's kind of crazy. Christmas is just creeping in closer and closer. Everybody wants to start in the fall. But whatever you're doing, you're looking at lights, and you say, "Oh, look at this. Look at the lights in the sky. You know who created all of this?" This is what we need to do. This is what Hosea is doing. He's saying, you don't know the Lord anymore. Your fathers did, but you don't. And God is so kind. And it's so important that we respond to the patience of God. Paul says in Romans, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" The kindness of God leads us to repentance. He says in Isaiah, "All day long I open my arms to a rebellious people." God is opening up his arms to each generation. And Hosea says, this generation has been given the clear understanding of the knowledge of the Lord, and I'm opening my arms to you through the prophets that I'm sending. And you're just ignoring me. There's a disobedient people. And I would call on our parents to extend your arms like God did to Israel. Extend your arms to your children. And if you don't have children, adopt some in this church. I'm so thankful for those who adopted old Matt Black when he was a snotty-nosed 15-year-old. Well, maybe I wasn't so snotty-nosed. I hope not. But I had people in that church that adopted me. And I have people in this church that have adopted me for father and mother. My father and mother are gone. But I have a father, many fathers and many mothers. And they stretch out their arms to me all day long. That's what Hosea was doing. He was showing the kindness of God. You know, God's word awakens us. And that's why we need to be bold, loving but bold. We can't skirt around the gospel. We have to present the word boldly. Why? Because the word of God awakens us. He says in verse 5 that God sends his prophets, that he has hewn Israel. He's cut them up, is what it means. He's cut them up by the prophets and slain them by the words of my mouth, says the Lord. Aren't you glad for God's word? Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We cannot convert people. You can't, I can't. But if we are bold instruments of God, we can convert through the word of God. Not us, we're just instruments, but in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, we give the word, and the word through the Spirit does the work. If you're frustrated with someone you're speaking with who's not responding, remember to love them. Remember to give them the word boldly. Don't skirt around it. It's the word, not your good ideas, that awakens people. And he speaks of his judgment going forth as the light. The Bible says in Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Isn't light wonderful? Sometimes when I get up in the morning, Jill's there, and if it's really early, sometimes I'm, you know, if it's like a 4:30 day, you know, one of those, you're stumbling around, you don't want to wake anybody up, so you can't turn any lights on, and you're actually acting like a blind person. And some of you understand that, but isn't it nice to turn the light on? One of the things about repentance, and Spurgeon likened it to being in a dark room with a bed full of vipers. If you've been here, you probably have heard this before. And you're in that dark room, and this bed is so comfortable, but as the light comes on, you look at those vipers, and what was once delightful and comfortable is now hateful and ugly and deadly. And you run out of there into the light. That's what God's word does. My light, my judgment goes forth as light. It clears the way. But if you don't respond to it, if you don't respond to the light, you like the light off, you want to sleep in that bed, and you don't want to be disturbed, you'd better listen to Spurgeon's conclusion. He says, "The same sun which melts the wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." The word of God was preached to Israel. And instead of being like the sun that melts the wax, it hardened them because they did not respond to the light. It's not only God's word that awakens us to resurrection, but also God's love. He says, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, most of the time when the term steadfast love, or the Hebrew word chesed, is used in Scripture, it's usually referring to God's steadfast love. But in this passage, his covenant love, his commitment of love, but in this passage, he's speaking of it in regards to Israel. What God desires is that he has shown his steadfast love to them. They are to receive it and give it back to God. And that is why faith, though it can be a sometimes mysterious concept. Well, how do I trust Jesus? The New Testament tells us that faith works itself out through love. So if you want to know if you're having faith in Christ, a real good question is, do I love him? Do I love him? Am I willing to hate what he hates and love what he loves? That is, both faith and repentance together in one. Love. And so he says, commenting on this, John Calvin says, "God desires to be worshipped differently than lost people imagine. The lost only display their outward ceremonies and neglect the spiritual worship of God, which stands in faith and love." They're bringing their sacrifices and thinking that their rituals are pleasing to God. And God says, your outward is not impressive at all. I care about your heart. So it's important to have right doctrine and right practice. And they had some of that. We especially have it today. But don't allow that, which is absolutely vital, right? You have to be a good theologian to come to God, right? To know him. So theology is important. But mere theology is not the goal. Knowing the Lord is the goal. Knowing about God, theology, gets us to God. But the goal is not knowing about God. It's knowing him personally. And so having all the right rituals and sacrifices was not at all impressive to the Lord. He says, I want your love. I want your unrelenting love. And this is, again, in Philippians 3, where Paul is so, I believe he's probably got Hosea on his heart. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. In other words, if you know him and the power of his resurrection, you are going to reciprocate the love which he laid hold of when you came to know Christ. He laid hold of you in love, and now you're going to reciprocate that love. You're going to hold on to the Lord in just as he held on to you. Isn't that a beautiful picture? But finally, we find, again, a very sobering passage in the latter part of Hosea, verses 7 through 11. There are several locations mentioned, covenant locations. So unless you understand what happens in these geographic locations, then this part of Hosea will not make sense to you. And so our hope is that God would restore his people, would raise his people to their fortunes, which is Christ, which is God. God is our exceeding great reward, just as he said to Abraham. But first of all, in verse 7, and we'll be brief, we need that hope like Adam needed it after he fell in the Garden of Eden. That's what he says in verse 7. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Adam was given the garden, the temple, the garden temple, as it were. And many of the things in the temple of God, in Solomon's temple, are all connected to the Garden of Eden. And so it's a kind of a taking us back to paradise. But here's the original paradise. Adam in the garden had fellowship with God, and he walked with God in the cool of the day, but he transgressed the covenant of God's grace and dealt faithlessly there with God. And so without a resurrection, we're like Adam in the garden, who had been expelled from it, right? Expelled. And then the angels came with swords of flaming fire. But not only Adam, we come to a new place in verse 8 called Gilead. Gilead is not a city, it's a mountain range where Peniel is, where Jacob wrestled with God. That's where he wrestled with God, in Peniel, in the mountain range of Gilead. And so they would have understood this reference not only to the covenant which Adam had broken, but the covenant that Jacob needed to renew. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. Jacob there in Gilead, in Peniel, wrestled with God. And in that place, he put away the old and he put on the new. And there he saw God face to face, as it were, in the form of the angel of the Lord. And he limped from that day on, and no longer was he called Jacob. What was his new name? Israel, prevailer with God. That's the picture of life. That's the picture of resurrection. He went in there as a dead man, and he came out as a living one. We can't be like Jacob, being chased by Esau. We got to wrestle with God and live that new life. Amen. But then there is this place that tops it off, Shechem. The robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to where? Why is this so terrible? Because it's Shechem. That's where they commit lewdness or villainy. What is he saying? Well, Shechem is the place of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, where he says, leave your land, and I'll give you a new land. Leave your family, your home, and I'll give you a new family, and I'll bless all nations through you. That's at Shechem. And instead of living that legacy of Shechem, they were being lewd. They were killing each other. They were living completely pagan lives. And who was leading them? It was those apostate priests. Where is our hope? This is where Hosea 6 doesn't really end, because it really keeps going on in the next chapter, which we will see. But it really alludes to a hope, which is spurned in chapter 7. But we're going to see that this, our hope, is in Jesus. Because in all of those places, whether it was Eden, whether it was Gilead, whether it was Shechem, who had to step in to give hope? It was God, pointing to Jesus in each case. With Adam, he came in and sacrificed the animals and put clothing on them and covered their unrighteousness, right? With Jacob, he actually sent the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And in in Abraham, he saw this Abrahamic covenant played out in the New Testament church, that this one Jesus would be the one to bless all nations. And so our hope is in Christ. He says, for you, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. But look at where they're at. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. But there's hope. So no matter how far they've gone, they're completely defiled. They should be wiped off the face of the earth, and they're about to be, but there's still hope, and that hope is in Jesus. And all you need to do is turn to him, look, and live. In the books and film series, The Lord of the Rings, there's a scene with Samwise and Frodo Baggins. Have you seen this? Read about it? You're like, I'm not watching them. I'm only going to read them. Frodo is hanging off a precipice. This is at the very end, where he's gotten rid of the ring. And the ring is a symbol of sin's slavery, right? And so he's gotten rid of the ring, but he's still there hanging on the precipice of Mount Doom in Mordor. Do you remember the scene? Barely hanging on, dangling over the crack of doom. Lava is belching and splashing in the abyss below his exhausted body. And remember sweet Samwise? He's the humble savior figure, leaning over the cliff, holding on to Frodo with all of his might, keeping him from plunging into the abyss. The ring has been destroyed, but Frodo is with utter despair on his face. Remember, he's just gotten rid of the ring, and the ring has put such a heaviness on him. And he says, I just want to end it all. And Samwise looks into the eyes of Frodo and says, don't you let go, Mr. Frodo. Don't you let go. And Samwise picks him up off of that precipice, and they run to safety. Jesus is the one who has broken the power, not of the ring, but of sin over you. That deadly reign of sin is destroyed. Jesus is like Sam in our story. Jesus has a grip on you, and he's looking into your eyes. And some days you just say, I just want to let go. I just want to give up, right? But Jesus says, don't you let go. And while in the movie, Samwise could have dropped Frodo, there is absolutely no possible way that Jesus will drop you. What he's begun, he will complete. And so to those who are alive in Christ, I say, with the power of Jesus, Jesus has you. Don't you let go of him. You're alive. Don't you let go. The power of sin has been broken. And if you're here without Christ, no matter how many sacrifices and ceremonies you give to God, if you're not walking with him, I implore you to know the Lord, to press into knowing the Lord, and let him break the power of sin in your life. Stop trying to break it. You can't do it. Only the Lord can. Oh, I'm so thankful that Christ died for my sins, aren't you? He didn't stay dead, but as Hosea says, he was raised from the dead on the third day. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for bearing with weak people who are like Frodo. We're just so weak. And there are many days that we want to just let go. But we thank you that Christ, your Son, is our mediator. He's our prophet, priest, and king. You raised him, and with him you raised all those who trust in you. And so we pray, Father, that even now you would help us to see that Christ is alive in us, and there's no more sinning that we need. Christ has broken it, and we praise your name with all of our heart. Amen.